This morning, we're going to be in Matthew, chapter 10, verse 24 through 28. Now, Jesus, as we've seen in chapter 10, has been preparing His disciples. He's preparing His disciples to go out on their own. And Jesus has been telling them, He's been warning His disciples how they will be received by unbelievers. And of course, that hasn't changed over the centuries. In fact, there's read a biography not long ago of a person whom you've probably never heard of, and I hadn't until a while ago, but his name was Adolphe Monod. He was a French pastor during the 19th century, and he was the first pastor expelled from his pulpit by the government and given no reason, no explanation for his expulsion. But it was just because he was a defender and faithful to the truth, and therefore he was expelled. But Adolphe Monod one time said, "If faith has not for its basis a testimony of God to which we must submit as to an authority exterior to our personal judgment, superior to it, and independent of it, then faith is no faith." Well, I think it's self-evident that in most of professing Christianity today, the Bible is no longer regarded as a testimony of God to which we must submit. Rather, it's a product of man that we can manipulate and twist to make it say whatever it wanted to say. It's no longer an authority exterior to our personal judgment. Rather, our personal judgment stands as a judge to Scripture as to what it means and doesn't mean. The Bible is no longer regarded as superior and independent of our own personal judgment. Rather, our personal judgment is considered superior to Scripture. That's why the Bible and theology and doctrine is considered just like any other field of learning. That it's just as we learn new things in science, in medicine, in technology, well, we learn new things in theology too. And the new is to take precedence over the old. And so it's Jesus is warning His disciples that there's going to be not the heartiest of receptions to their teaching. He's warning His disciples how they are going to be received by unbelievers. And He wants to dispel in them any false expectations that they may have of their going out and preaching and how they're going to be received. It's very common for somebody, especially when they first go into ministry, to go out and think people are just going to just flock to hear this truth that they think is so wonderful, and people will just want it, and they'll come here to hear it. And that's just not the case. So Jesus wants to warn them, is warning them, so that they can prepare themselves for how they and their message is going to be received. Especially how it's going to be received by people who should be excited by the message. Remember, Jesus told them, you're not to go into the way of the Gentiles. You're not to go into the cities of the Samaritans. You're to confine your ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So these are people who are looking for, expecting their Messiah. But yet they reject Him. So Jesus is telling them how they are going to be received, how their message is going to be received, both now, at this particular time, in the present, as well as in the future. Or as John chapter 1, verse 11 states, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Well, let me just read these passages we're going to be covering this morning. Matthew 10, 24, 28. A disciple is not as above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to face much opposition, much hostility, much injustice. They're going to be accused of things they never said or did. And it's going to be an irrational hatred, because it will be in the face of irrefutable truth. Remember, Jesus told them not to be concerned with what they would say when they're dragged before courts or governors. It would be given to them at that time. Over in Luke chapter 12, Jesus, in a similar kind of, rather Luke 21, Jesus, in a similar situation, told his disciples in verses 21 through 25, or I'm sorry, 12 through 19. I'll get there eventually. My pages are sticking together. There we go. And Jesus is telling them the signs of his coming. He says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. For it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." This is why the hatred is going to be irrational. Because they're going to be able to defend themselves, give a reason for the hope that is in them, and it will be so rational, it will be have such wisdom in it, that they can't refute it. They can't resist it. But that's not going to change their mind. All it will do is just incite their rage and just enrage them more. In fact, remember we saw this last week just in the case of Stephen. But Jesus stated the reason for the hatred and hostility toward him. John chapter 15, verses 21 through 25. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake." Do you see a theme run through here? For by name's sake. That's not just, as we said, it's not just the name Jesus. The word name in the Bible refers to much more than just a person's title. It's their nature, their character, their essence, who they truly are. It's for his name's sake, for teaching Jesus as he really is. Why are they going to do that? Because they do not know the one who sent me. See, if you're declaring a Messiah that is God, that is deity, and that conception of God is contradictory to somebody else's conception of God, then they're going to be hostile toward it. Because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. This is why in Hebrews tells us that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the exact representation of the nature of God, of his nature. Only God can be the exact representation of God. No created being can be the exact representation of God. That's why Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not physically, but the same nature, same essence, same character. He is deity. And so the reason they hate Jesus because they hate the one true God, the nature and essence of God, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Without a cause. They can give no reason, no cause for their hatred. So they have to invent reasons and make up excuses. And this has happened throughout church history. Remember the account in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, when Artemis the silversmith stirs up the people, saying that Paul, in this gospel he's preaching, is teaching that Artemis, the god Artemis, goddess Artemis, is no god at all. And this is going to hurt our self-interest, because we're the silversmiths who make all the idols. This is going to cut into our business. And so the people just became enraged. And they're sitting in the auditorium shouting, "Great is Artemis the Ephesian." But then we're told in verse 32 of Acts 19 that most of the people didn't even know what reason they were there for. It was just a mob mentality. Jesus said they hated Him without a cause. So they have to invent reasons and excuses. And this has been the case throughout church history. Justin Martyr, early church father, wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Antonius Pius around 150 A.D. And in it he's protesting of the treatment of Christians. And he said, "We demand that the charges against the Christians be investigated. If these are substantiated, we should be justly punished. But if no one can convict us of anything, true reason forbids you to wrong blameless men because of evil rumors. If you did so, you would be harming yourselves and governing affairs by emotions rather than intelligence." Sally, this is how most of this nation is governed today, is by emotion, not intelligence. "It is our task, therefore, to provide to all an opportunity of inspecting our life and teachings. It is your business, when you hear us, to be good judges, as reason demands. If, when you have learned the truth, you do not do what is just, you will be without excuse before God." So he's saying, don't listen to the rumors, don't listen to false accusations of people who really have no reason to hate us. Examine, see if these things are true, and so. Another ancient writing, the Epistle to Diognetus, written somewhere around 130 A.D. The author is anonymous, and only one copy of the letter has survived. But it describes somewhat the life of early Christians. And in this Epistle to Diognetus, the author said, concerning Christians, "They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened unto life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." Can give no real reason. So they have to invent reasons. Jesus told His disciples in verse 22, "You will be hated by all on account of My name." His nature, His character, how He has truly revealed Himself in Scripture. Well, this is not the reason they give for their hatred. Rather, they invent excuses. They invent false reasons. They'll say, "Oh, you're just teaching hate." "Oh, you're prejudiced against women. You're homophobic. You're unloving. You're narrow-minded. You're judgmental." See, the world has no problem with false Christs, false Jesuses. Jesuses who will accommodate sin and unbelief and never judge or condemn anyone to hell. Jesuses who make no demands on somebody's life. See, there's a good reason why all men speak well of Billy Graham. There's a good reason why all men speak well of Mother Teresa. Because the world loves its own. And the world will always side with the world. It's the same reason they spoke well of the false prophets. It's because they both defined Christianity in such broad terms that it excludes no one. They taught a broad road. Not a narrow one. There was nothing in their message which the natural man would find offensive. And this describes most of professing Christianity today. This is not the reception Jesus promised his disciples. He didn't tell them you'd be getting your face on the cover of Time magazine and said Man of the Year. This is not the reception he said that all those who would faithfully teach and preach and proclaim and live his word could expect. And so he's wanting them to know that they must not be surprised by the hostile response as if some strange thing were happening to them. It's precisely what Peter told those to whom he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ." There it is. The name, the nature, the character, the way, teaching how Jesus has revealed Himself in His Word. His true nature, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, we cannot expect to be received or treated or regarded any better than Jesus was by His generation. They rejected Him as He revealed Himself to them. And so they rejected Him because they didn't know God and they hated God as He truly is. And we're told in Hebrews that those who come to God must believe that He is. Not that He exists. But that He is. He is who He has revealed Himself in His Word to be. Those who believe in a God who used evolutionary processes to create do not believe God as He is, as He's revealed Himself. Those who teach that Jesus is a created being and not divine, not God, do not come to Him as He is. So we cannot expect to be received any better than Jesus was by His generation. So Jesus says, verse 24, "Disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." Above here, the word above is used above as in rank, seniority. Now, it's obvious that a pupil does not outrank his teacher, or that a slave did not outrank or was superior to his master. And so it is with all Jesus' true disciples. See, if Jesus is not revered if the true nature of Jesus is rejected, if he is not honored, if he is not revered, then his disciple is not even going to be respected. If the enemies of God and his word and his truth treat the disciple with the same hostility, the same contempt as they did his teacher, rather than worse than the teacher, then we should be satisfied. That's why Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple to become as his teacher. It's enough. It's sufficient. It's adequate. That he becomes as his teacher. Well, we're treated the same way Jesus was treated, and not worse. We should be content with that. Well, this begs the question, how do we become as our teacher? Well, it only means that we have been told by the Bible. It is by and with and through His Word. And that Word illumined by the Holy Spirit. To become as our teacher is an act of God's power. That, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, is an act by which He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, the glory of God is reflected in the person and nature of Jesus Christ. The nature of God is reflected in Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected Jesus because He didn't match what they imagined the Messiah would be like. And same today. People reject the true Jesus because He doesn't match their own conception of what they think Jesus should be. There are many people who try to imitate Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own imagination. People used to wear these little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And they didn't have a clue what Jesus would do. It's just what they thought He would do. They have a humanitarian Jesus, an inclusive Jesus, a non-judgmental Jesus. See, it's what they want Him to be like. People will say they want to know what Jesus says or what Jesus is like, but then they find it impossible to believe that Jesus says or is like what anything which their own conception of Jesus says He says and like. They find it impossible to believe that Jesus says or is like anything which their own views tell them that He should not say or He should not be like. This is why you'll hear people say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do that. Well, you're right, theirs wouldn't. But they don't worship the God of the Bible. See, it's possible for people to be instructed in the doctrines of the truth, for them to have a theoretical knowledge of those doctrines, even an extensive knowledge of those doctrines. But because they're still under the power of this natural darkness, natural spiritual darkness, they could never discern the truths themselves in their true spiritual nature and glory. And they never have any experience of their power and their efficacy. Remember what Jesus told the Jews in Acts chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures. Well, that's good. Why? Because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, they look to the Scriptures to see what God wants them to do to have eternal life. What law do I need to keep? What rule do I need to keep? What law of Moses? What should I do? But He says, and it's these that bear witness of Me. The very Scriptures that you are searching bear witness of Jesus. And you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. See, the very scriptures that they are searching point to Jesus, teach of Jesus. But they're unwilling to come to Him. In fact, they even call Jesus Beelzebul. That's how spiritually blind they were. They were searching scriptures. These people were theologians. They knew the Bible, the Old Testament. But they did not understand what they were reading because they were blind to spiritual truth. They were blind to what the Bible, the Old Testament, revealed about the Messiah. See, we can lay this down kind of as a principle that whoever has a true spiritual understanding of spiritual truths, their mind will certainly be changed and transformed and conformed into the image of those truths. They will become as their teacher. This is something Paul clearly teaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, when the mind is transformed, the mind and life are no longer being conformed to this world, its values, its reasoning, its priorities, its opinion, its wisdom and methods and ideologies and fads and fashions. But we are being transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. And what renews the mind? A true and right understanding of the Word of God. And so like Jesus, is to become as their teacher, like Jesus, they will testify to the world that its deeds are evil. They will not copy the world, imitate the world, adopt its methods. In other words, they are cast into the same mold as the doctrines to which they are now committed. They're no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but slaves of righteousness. Their mind is united to the spiritual truths that are discerned. And the image of those truths are impressed on the mind so that the image of those truths is so impressed on our lives that we now have the mind of Christ. What is it to have the mind of Christ? It's to think biblically, think in terms of Scripture, to reason biblically. It is to have a right understanding of the Word of God. So as a result, our mind is conformed to the truths and the doctrines taught by Christ. That's what it is to have the mind of Christ. But yet, as Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 3-4, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. They might know the Bible, but they don't understand it. Because they don't agree with the sound words. They'll read them, but they don't agree with them. Today we see by an open and self-evident experience that despite all the knowledge which many people have of spiritual things, their minds are still worldly. They're still carnal. They're still fleshly. The mind is still set on things of this earth. They are worldly minded, not spiritually minded. And they are in no way changed or transformed or conformed into the image and likeness of the spiritual truths themselves. They not only do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, But in many cases, as we've seen, especially those who are into higher criticism, they even deny that Jesus said the words. That He didn't really say all the words of the Sermon on the Mount. That He didn't say a lot of the things in the Bible. So He said the Jesus Seminar that used to meet in Chicago would get together every year to determine what parts of the Bible Jesus really said or didn't say. And they determined that in the Lord's Prayer, all Jesus really said was "Our Father." The rest was just made up. They understand nothing. These are scholars, supposedly. But they understand nothing. See, no further evidence is needed to show that a person has never had a true spiritual understanding of the glory of the gospel and its truths, no matter how extensive their knowledge is of the Bible, than that their minds are not conformed into the image of those truths. They are not renewed by those truths, or transformed or conformed to the image of them. They are not at all like their teacher. They are not at all as Jesus has revealed Himself in Scripture. Would Jesus cast doubt on the historical accuracy and authority and infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture? Would Jesus teach that we don't need to believe some parts of the Bible? Would Jesus deny the biblical account of creation or the flood or that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? I was reading one biography account of Charles Hodge, 19th century theologian, who was told of a woman who lived in the village there, who was a devout woman, loved the Word. An acquaintance came to her and said, "I just can't believe that an intelligent woman like you would believe that story in the Bible about Jonah being swallowed by the whale." And she said, "If the Bible said that that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it. Because it's the Word of God." Would Jesus say and teach that a person can live a life of sin and still go to heaven? Would Jesus teach that someone can have Jesus as Savior but not Lord? Would Jesus teach that we need more revelation from God, more mystical experiences? We need to see miracles? That we need more evidence than it's already given in the Bible? Jesus taught just the opposite. He said, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. Would Jesus teach that somebody can love Him but not obey His commands? No, He said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commands. Would Jesus defend and condone women pastors, teachers, and preachers? Obviously not, because His Word condemns it, prohibits it. See, most people try to make Jesus like them. They don't want to become like Him. But this is the way it's always been. This is why the psalmist wrote Psalm 50:21. God said, "You thought I was just like you." Well, most today try to be like the world, not like Jesus. But because the disciples are to become like their teacher, because they are so united with Him, because their mind has been transformed by His Word and His truth, they have this close association, have the mind of Christ, they must not become afraid of. They must not be intimidated by those who are hostile to Jesus and His truth. As Jesus said, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of His household? Therefore, do not fear them. They must not even begin to become afraid of them, be intimidated by them, and by those who are hostile to Jesus, those who are hostile to His truth. Again, Peter, in writing to Christians who were undergoing severe persecution by Nero, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, wrote, "And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Don't be intimidated by them. Don't fear this. No matter who they are, no matter what their rank is, no matter what their credentials are, no matter what their position or titles they have, what position of authority they're in, no matter what relation they are to you, do not fear. Oh, even the best of men are men at best. And sadly, this fear has overtaken even an apostle. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to confront Peter, because we're told in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he," that is Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came," that is the Jews, "he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." See, he was afraid of what these Jews were going to say because he's eating with Gentiles. He became intimidated. And Paul even had to warn Timothy and encourage Timothy not to become fearful. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." See, even Timothy was growing a bit timid by the opposition. But Jesus says, don't fear him. Don't be intimidated. See, a person who is taught by the Spirit, a person who has the mind of Christ, a person who has been given the conviction by the Spirit that all the Bible is true, need not fear or be intimidated by anyone whose mind is still under the power of natural darkness. Because they can't even think right. They're darkened in their understanding, Paul says. They're futile in their imaginations. They can't think right. They can't reason right. And it's not reasoning and arguing by a bunch of man-made, high-browed, philosophical arguments that only some egghead philosopher can understand. We see over in Acts 19, Apollos. Acts 19, verse 28. Or rather, Acts 18, verse 28. Talking about Apollos. See, when he wanted to go across, verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. How did he demonstrate? By the Scriptures. Not some philosophical, emotional arguments, not by human wisdom or reasoning, not by miracles or extra-biblical revelation or mystical experiences, but by the Scriptures, their true meaning, showing in light, in the context, the true meaning of the Scripture. See, the reason people fear is because they do not know, or maybe they know, but they do not believe and trust the truths and the doctrines of the Bible. They're unable to give a hope or a defense for the hope that's in them. So therefore, they're easily swayed. It's like one commentator once said that the average Jehovah's Witness can take the average Christian and twist them into a theological pretzel in about 2 minutes, because the average Christian doesn't know enough of the Bible to defend it and to give a defense for the hope that's within them. But yet Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, that verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. In other words, we're to be familiar with all of Scripture, to be able to piece it together, to reason from one part to another, to draw conclusions. See, the reasons that Jesus gives for this bold proclamation of the gospel and its doctrines, its truths, its commands of the true nature of Jesus and who He is. He gives several reasons. The first one right here in verse 26. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. One day, whatever is concealed is going to be revealed. Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Said the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, a tree is known by its fruit. But Paul said that sins of some men are quite evident. Well, it's obvious. I mean, they're just out there. They're obvious. Going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Sometimes their sins are not revealed till after they're dead. Ravi Zacharias, right? Everybody thought he was this great apologist instead of an immoral pervert. So their sin follows after him. Numbers 32:23, do not be deceived, your sin will find you out. And then, from the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, last verse of Ecclesiastes, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, John MacArthur has a phrase that he repeats often, and that is, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth always comes out. The enemies of the gospel, the wolves in sheep's clothing, all that they have done, all that they have taught, is going to be revealed. I mean, right now, we're seeing false teachers exposed left and right. It's like there's no excuse for people to continue following a false teacher, because they're just constantly being exposed. Every week we see some false teacher who is obviously false, but still has people following him, is just gets exposed more and more and more. It's some immorality, some corruption, some embezzlement, some grossly false teaching. But then there are those that people that aren't quite so obvious. The wolves in sheep's clothing. All that will come out. But also, it's going to be revealed who are the righteous. Their deeds and their rewards as well. So that's one reason Jesus gives why we must not even begin to fear. And there's another he gives. Because he says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear, whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. See, they need to speak boldly. Their enemies can do nothing unless God has already willed it. And this is what Jesus told Pilate, right? You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. All that happened to Jesus was not some indiscriminate random act of violence. It was all in the perfect plan of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They were fulfilling God's will. So Jesus is saying, these wicked people cannot prevent your public vindication nor their public exposure. But you need to speak boldly, openly, courageously, truthfully, plainly, not just parts of the Bible, not just parts that people like love your neighbor. Not sugarcoat and apologize or water down the hard truths of the Scripture. Not redefine biblical words. That's the problem. A lot of false teachers, they use biblical terminology. They just give it different meaning. Even the word love has been redefined. Jesus defined love, if you love me, you keep my commandments. See, Jesus had already taught his disciples certain basic truths, certain basic doctrines and commands. They had heard him preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had heard him teach the whole Sermon on the Mount, and to teach that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a righteousness outside yourself. They heard him tell of the wise and the foolish builder, that it was the one who acted on his word, not just heard it, but acted on it, that was the wise builder. They had seen his miracles. They could testify to his deity, his authority. So they were to proclaim what Jesus had revealed to them, what they understood. I mean, it's obvious they could not preach and declare what had not yet been revealed to them. They could not teach what they did not fully understand. Jesus told them many things that they didn't understand yet. They had to come and ask him the meaning of parables, and he had to explain it to them. They were confused when Jesus told them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were concerned that they didn't bring bread. And Jesus had to explain, no, it's their teaching I'm talking about. There was much that could not be revealed until the resurrection and until Pentecost. I mean, even in John's Gospel, in his farewell discourse to the disciples, John 16, 12 through 14, he tells them, I have many other things I want to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now. But the Spirit, when He comes, He will lead you into all truth. Paul said that the church was a mystery. Jew and Gentile brought together into one body so that there's no longer Jew or Greek. You know, all these artificial distinctions, human distinctions, evaporate within the church. Which is why the first century people had to make up a new word to describe them. They weren't Jews. What do you call them? Well, we have to call them something else. So they were first called what in Antioch? Christians. See, no, they had to make up a new word for them. Jesus We're told in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, that Jesus had to open the disciples' minds to understand the Scriptures. So there's a lot of things they didn't quite understand. So He is sending them out to teach and preach what He has revealed to them. We have the full revelation of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. There's no excuse for not getting it right. We have 2,000 years of church history with good and godly faithful men who have gone before us, who have rightly and correctly exegeted and explained the Word. So there's no reason and excuse for butchering it and twisting it and manipulating it. Not only that, the truth of the Gospel will be vindicated by the changed and transformed lives of the believers. And that's vindicated in the present, as it will also be vindicated in the Day of Judgment, when all opposition, no matter what form it takes, whether it's hostile, overt opposition, or it's just the opposition of somebody who doesn't like what the Bible says and wants to twist it, all that will be exposed. Well, then there's a second reason not to fear. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, the most anybody can do to us, any human being, is kill the body. They can't kill the soul, the psuche in the Greek. They cannot kill the immaterial, spiritual part of our human nature. See, it's our soul that gives life to our physical body. James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And the word spirit is often used synonymously with the word soul. And it's the soul is the seat of thinking, the seat of reasoning, willing, the affections. See, man was created not just a material creature like the animals, but he is also created with an immaterial nature, a soul, a spiritual nature, to have fellowship with God who is spirit. But that fellowship was broken by sin. And so it's the soul that's born again. It's the soul that's renewed. It's the soul that is changed and transformed. Nothing happens to our physical bodies at salvation, does it? Nothing happens there. It's inward. It's the soul, the heart, the mind, inwardly. It's a spiritual rebirth. And the Holy Spirit works on the soul. So Jesus here is warning against the tragic error of being more concerned with the body than with the soul. Being more concerned with preserving our life in this world than with eternity. As if the body is more important than the soul, and the life in this world is more important than eternity. I mean, Jesus told the parable of the foolish farmer, right? You foolish person. Tonight your soul is required of you. You've done a lot to prepare for your physical life. You built bigger barns, filled them up, but what have you done for your soul? Nothing. Just think how much people today focus on their body. I mean, we live in a culture that's obsessed with the physical, with the looks. Health clubs, all this kind of stuff. It's all about the body. They exert tremendous amounts of energy, spend vast amounts of money on the body, and totally neglect the soul. Or they'll commit their soul to a false teacher. They'd never commit their body to somebody who would feed them constant diet of junk food, would they? No. But they do their soul. Which just shows what they value most. And it shows who and what they will fear most. when it comes to what you're going to preserve. You see, Jesus said, fear Him. Don't fear those who can just kill the body. Fear Him. We're told in Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. It's by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. See, when the true nature of God, His holiness, His hatred of sin, is removed from the minds of men, when it's no longer taught, when a false understanding, a false conception of God and His nature is taught in place of the true nature, then fear of God ceases to exist. And sin just becomes normalized. So, if it's the fear of God that keeps away from evil, then when there's no fear of God, people rush into evil. What do we see today? All we got to do is look around, judge things by what the Bible says, and it's very easy to see there is no fear of God before their eyes, even among most of professing Christians, even among most so-called pastors, and even among most theologians. And so when you do not fear God, then the body is going to be what people are going to preserve. It's going to be their life in this world that they're concerned about when they're exposed to dangers and to trials and to temptations and threats and oppositions and hostility. So they'll compromise the truth. They'll apologize for the truth. They'll be careful not to preach and teach anything that might have a negative impact on their self-interest. They don't want to incite the hostility or anger of some prominent or influential, powerful group or person. The second century martyr Polycarp, who as church history tells us, church tradition, that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was 80 years old. He was arrested, brought to Rome, and was going to be put to death. And he was told that if he recanted, he could live. And he said, I've served my Lord for 80 years and He has never done me wrong. How can I do Him wrong? So he was put to death. He did not love his life unto death. But yet people who do not fear God will give sin sanitized names and psychologized euphemisms. It's no longer a sin, it's a disease, a disorder, a syndrome for which you're no longer responsible. Nothing to repent of. They'll flatter people's pride and they'll never confront sin, and they certainly will never practice church discipline. Sin can run rampant in the church and they do nothing about it. Most today fear incurring the wrath of man, the wrath of the culture. So they go out of their way to be men pleasers. They'll affirm evil to preserve a job. Jesus tells us who to fear and He tells us why to fear. It's because He is able. He is able. He has the power to destroy, not to annihilate, but to destroy both soul and body in hell. Gehenna is the Greek word. The place of final judgment. Most man can do is kill the body, which is going to die anyway. They can't touch the soul. Again, Justin Martyr, in his letter to the Emperor Caesar, told him, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. That's the attitude of the Christian. It is God who has the power to destroy both. See, this shows that there's an eternal future for both the body and the soul. Neither one of them are annihilated. When Jesus comes, there will be a resurrection. A resurrection unto eternal life and a resurrection unto judgment. There's the great white throne judgment where books will be opened and the resurrected wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. See, to forfeit the eternal soul to try to save the material body and to preserve a life in this world that's going to end anyway is very short-sighted. To focus on the body and neglect the soul is very foolish. But yet modern Christianity is more concerned with the temporal than the eternal. They're more concerned with being relevant and popular and prosperous than with being biblical and faithful. They're more concerned with showmanship and mystical experiences and addressing the temporal and transitory issues of the day than with teaching the unchanging truths of God's Word. So again, if the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and if by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil, then the mass of Christianity gives every indication that any fear of God it might have had in the past is today virtually extinct. It is extinct in the culture at large. It's virtually extinct in the professing church. We have been told who to fear, and it becomes obvious who someone fears just by how they handle the Word of God. Joel Osteen says, we don't talk about sin. We just want to make people feel good. They have no fear of God, just based on how they handle the Word. See, when no fear of God is manifested in a person's life, then you can be sure there's none in the soul. Because what's inward will come outward. When there's no fear of God in the life, no reverence for God, no holiness in the life, then there's less in the soul. When people will take God's Word and manipulate it and twist it and distort it, are frivolous with it, turn His worship into an entertainment venue, there is no fear of God before their eyes. None. Jesus said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is whom we want to fear. And then sadly, it is what most today have no fear of. Let's pray. Father, we know that this fear of You, this reverence, this awe, is virtually extinct today. And that is because You have not been taught. Your truth has not been taught. But Lord, when Your true people come under the teaching of Your Word and are taught Your true nature, they do fear. Because that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, pray all those here will have a right fear of You, reverence and awe, and that comes out in our life. That we would live a life that does not fear man. Lord, we know there will be situations we're in where we're tempted to give way, to compromise, to be like Peter, to be afraid of the opinion of some peer group, or to be like a Timothy who may just get beaten down and are tempted to simply compromise or not speak the truth, even somebody like a Jeremiah, Lord, who said, every time I open my mouth, all I get is hostility, and was determined to just not speak. Lord, we know we do not cast our pearls before swine, but let us not use that as an accusation for or an excuse for timidity. So, Father, we pray that we be bold as lions, wise as serpents, gentle as dove. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.